over the years, it has caused some controversy, but it ought not to be that way. Maybe one of the first things we might look at, I don't have any notes on this, but probably something that we're all fairly familiar with, is that this is one of the two ordinances of the New Testament church. One is the Lord's Supper and the other is baptism. An ordinance is something that is introduced in the Gospels, taught in the epistles and practiced by the New Testament church, as we have specifically recorded in the book of Acts. The Lord's Supper, of course, is something that's repeated on a weekly basis, as we find evidence in the book of Acts. Baptism, though, however, is something that's done one time. I think we need to be real clear that it's done after salvation and not for salvation, but it is an answer of a heart and obedience to the Lord's request or command. The first thing that I put up is, in the Old Testament, what baptism was. And we don't really find any evidence of it being a practice of the Old Testament of nation of Israel. But we do know from historical documents that the Old Testament baptism was used to proselyte with. If someone was not born a Jew and desired to worship the one true God, then that person could be baptized as a Jew. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 9 and look at a passage that's a somewhat sideways view of baptism. Hebrews 9 and verse 10. It said, let's begin with verse 9. It's speaking of the earthly services of the tabernacle. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience, or the guilty conscience, concerned only with foods and drinks, various washings or baptisms, and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So we see that in the Old Testament times it was symbolic, and certainly in the New Testament day it's also symbolic. We'll get into the symbology of it. It was also temporary in the Old Testament days. Let's turn next to Romans chapter 6, and this is more or less the key scriptures that we will be using for this study on baptism. Romans 6 and verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection." Well, let's look now at New Testament baptism, and there's several of those. Not to complicate it too much, but there are different phases of baptism that we find across the New Testament. Some of them are historical. The first one, of course, is John the Baptist and the baptism that he brought to us. Let's turn back to Acts chapter 19. And verse 4. "Then Paul said, John indeed," and it refers to John the Baptist, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus." And then also Matthew chapter 3. This is a rather long one, and we're going to read from verse 1 to 11. "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' And John himself was clothed in camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming in his baptism, he said to them, Brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not think to say to yourselves, We have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Some versions do not include and fire. So we see that this was, as John the Baptist came in, you know, the Old Testament basically is beginning to fade away. I believe John the Baptist is an Old Testament saint. We'll find some evidence of that in a few moments. He is not of the New Testament church. Christ is just barely on the scene here. And John, of course, is the Old Testament one who is predicted in Malachi, who is going to announce the coming of the Messiah. And so he does that. In the same time, he also has baptism to alert people and tell them and announce to them that they're sinners and they need a Messiah. They need a Savior. And so he baptizes them for repentance and repentance only. In Mark 1:4, it says that John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. That was the sole purpose of John the Baptist's baptism. It wasn't for salvation. It was for sin. He says in Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that is coming after me is mightier than I, and he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now we know that when John baptized people, it was in the River Jordan principally, and most frequently. It was water was there. Now suddenly, he speaks of someone else coming after him who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. In today's world, there's some confusion about Holy Spirit baptism, and I hope we can get that real clear in our minds. It was a preparatory baptism for before Holy Spirit baptism. We see in Matthew 3, verse 11 and 12. 11 says, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. There's a warning here, isn't it? It's real clear that if you're not baptized with the Holy Spirit, you're under condemnation of God and will be burned and destroyed. So we need to pay attention to the differences between what Holy Spirit baptism is and water baptism. We're not talking about John the Baptist baptism any longer when we get into Holy Spirit baptism. But before we get into that, let's look at the baptism of Christ. Again, in Matthew chapter 3 and verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. This is approximately 60 miles from where he had been before. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? But Jesus answered and said to him, Permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he allowed him. Then Jesus, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. A couple things to think about here, isn't it? Here's Jesus Christ, the one who did no sin, in whom was no sin, and in whom no sin was found, coming to be baptized by John the Baptizer, who baptized for repentance. Now you might think, well, goodness, is Christ guilty of any sin? That he would need to be baptized for repentance. Repentance is of sins. But no, that's really not what's in view here. Christ is showing by symbol what he will shortly experience in fact on the cross. It was also a time for God to signify that he will begin his earthly ministry. And so Christ submits himself in humility to this same baptism of others. At first, John the Baptist, who recognizes that this is the Christ, it was his cousin, but he knew the prophecies that his cousin, by his mother's sister Mary, that Jesus was born through, was Jesus, the Son of God. And John knew that he had a job to do in preparing the way for him. And he knew that Jesus was without sin. And so he tries to prevent Jesus from being baptized because he knew that the baptism that he provided was of repentance. And this man had no need of repentance. And so he says, I have need to be baptized by you, and are you coming to me? John's incredulous. This one who needs no baptism for repentance is coming to him seeking baptism. And John recognizes and testifies here it should be the other way around because John's a sinner, but this man is not. But yet Christ says, permit it to be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. You know, there's another passage of Scripture that says that Christ was perfected as the Savior. That doesn't mean that he needed to be perfected, but it's in my mind and yours that he needed to be recognized and acknowledged and understood that he's the Savior. And so the same thing is true here in some kind of, in at least some comparison, that Christ was fulfilling all righteousness here to indicate by the indwelling or the coming down of the dove from heaven, the Holy Spirit, that this is the Christ, the Christ. And then not only that, to confirm it even greater was the voice from heaven, that this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So there'd be no mistake of what was going on here. This was not just some phenomenon. This wasn't some thing that people just can't understand and it's mysterious. This is from God Himself. This is from heaven, and this one is from heaven. It was also a demonstration to the world that Jesus was the man from heaven and sent from heaven to do God's will. It's also interesting to note here that in verses 16 and 17, the Trinity is in view for the first time. Then Jesus, who is the Son of God, when he had been baptized, came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God, the Holy Ghost, God the Spirit, descending like a dove and alighting upon him, and suddenly a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So we see God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit all together in one place and one time in history. Then looking at another baptism, it's the one that we principally want to focus on this morning, and that is Christian baptism, as we might call it. And let's turn to Matthew 28. Christ has been crucified, he's died, he's been buried, he's risen from the dead, and now he is about to ascend. And he gathers the disciples to him, and he says these words to them. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Now it's interesting, when John the Baptist baptized people, he baptized them in the name of the Son. But now when Jesus gives the Great Commission, he tells us to baptize those who believe, after they've been made disciples, which requires belief, he says to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Next is another passage in John chapter 3. I have a little sore drill this morning, so if you want to take the notes, I'll give them to you as we run. John 3 and verse 5. This is the discourse between Jesus and Nicodemus. And Jesus answered, most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Now, the word water often is used to signify the Word of God, but it's also almost in as many passages and as many times signifies the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And that word "and" in there, as I understand it, can be more, is more correctly translated "even." So that's why I read it that way. Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water, even the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." The next portion of this is, you know, if you want some other references of the same thing, Acts 18:8, Acts 10:47, and 48. In all those cases, the order is always receive the Holy Spirit, and then they were baptized by water. And then you also look at specific people. The Ethiopian eunuch was that way when he and Philip studied the scriptures together. And the eunuch, it says, had believed. He said, "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And so Philip said, "Here's the water." And they went down into the water. He stopped his chariot. They went down into the water. So they believed and then was baptized. We find in Acts 8, verses 36 and 38. So the Holy Spirit is received first before water baptism. When one accepts Christ as their Savior, they're baptized by the Holy Spirit. It seems to be the evidence that the Scriptures are teaching us here. In Acts 10:47, it says, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized. That was Peter when the Gentiles were empowered by the Holy Spirit, and there was that visible display of the coming of the Holy Spirit upon them, as had happened with the Jews. And so Peter said, "Can any man forbid that these would be baptized?" And since there obviously was no answer, who have received the Holy Spirit, just as the Jewish believers had, he commanded them to be baptized. So we see also an imperative here that baptism is not something we may or may not do. It's something we ought to do in obedience to the Lord. We'll discuss that aspect of it a little bit more later on. Specifically, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. The promise of my Father, it's called in Luke 24:49, when Christ is about to leave this earth, he says, "I will leave you," or "give you, the promise of my Father." Now imagine that you're one of the New Testament disciples and Christ has arisen from the grave, and you realize he's going to leave. And so the Lord tells us he's going to leave a comforter for you. He calls it by various terms, but here in Acts 10:47, it's the promise, in Luke 24:49, it's the promise of my Father. So it's a significant thing. God had promised that we would be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You know, that's a change. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit indwelt people for short terms, for specific purposes and times. It was temporary. Now he's speaking of a permanent indwelling of the human body by the Holy Spirit of God. Some places it's referred to as the Spirit of Christ. And so we who know Christ as our Savior have a very special relationship that an Old Testament saint never had, with some few exceptions and only on a temporary basis. A real privilege that we ought to recognize and acknowledge and thank God for. This Spirit helps us to interpret the Word and understand who God is. Also in Acts 1:4 through 8 and Acts 11:15 through 16, we see the same thing happening. It says, "The Holy Spirit fell upon them. Then I remembered the word of the Lord," it says, "how he said, 'John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit.'" John's baptism was symbolic only of their need for repentance from sin. It was also an announcement of the coming Messiah. And when that Messiah had come, the world rejected him. And so Christ came to save the world, and he died on the cross. And by that death, he also gave us eternal life by the taking away of our sins, but he also gave us something else, and that was himself to live within us. And he baptizes or gives us or covers us with himself, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's the indwelling of the power of God, if you will. The same power of God that raised Christ from the dead lives in you and me if we know Christ as the Savior. That same power that raised him from the dead will raise us from this life, from this death, into eternal life. It's the guarantee of God of our salvation. He has many aspects to our lives. Water and Holy Ghost baptism are different, And it's important that we see that. Acts 1:5 says, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. But we also know that people go to heaven without being baptized by water. It's not a requirement of salvation. But Holy Spirit baptism is. But also, we don't find anywhere that someone baptizes you with the Holy Spirit other than God Himself. You don't go to the elders of your assembly and ask to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. You don't even pray to God. There's no evidence of that, of being baptized with the Holy Spirit. It happens upon your acceptance of Jesus Christ and faith in Him. Immediately, you are baptized with the Holy Spirit. So all of you here that have accepted Christ as your Savior have already been baptized by the Holy Spirit. It's not something you have to do or seek or ask for. It's done. And we can rest confident in that. It also brings the unity of those who are baptized by the Holy Spirit. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians 12 and verse 13. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Now there's no option to this. We don't take it or leave it. It's not something in Christianity that you decide to do, like having a secular job or working full-time for the Lord, as folks call that. Whether to be married or not to be married, whether to go to church or not, or to the assembly or to a meeting. It says, for by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. So we also have a unity together, because the Spirit that I have living within me is the same one you have in you. It's the great equalizer. As Steve said earlier, there is no Christian higher or above another. We're all indwelt by the same Spirit, and the same Spirit ministers to each one of us. Certainly, He knows our characters and personalities. He knows what we need to have changed, as was referred this morning, the project that each of us are. Each one of us here are unique, as well as every other human being that's ever lived, and we each need something different from the Holy Spirit. And in God's omniscience and power, He's able to meet that need and to fulfill that project and do everything that's necessary in my life as well as in yours, though they be different, to exactly conform us to the image of His Son, and which will be completed when we're raptured from this earth to the next, to heaven. And so He's perfectly suited for that job and function. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I find that to be quite comforting too, because then it doesn't depend on me. I'm made in one Spirit, as you are. And so I don't have to complete any part of this project. I'm just like a steel beam in a building. God forms me in the shape that He needs me to be, and He puts me in the right place. And He gives me the strength that I need to fulfill my role and responsibility, as He does you. And yours is different than from mine. And as we think of the illustration that the church, the body of Christ, is a building, and we are members of that building and function in that building in different ways and parts, we find ourselves to be essential. We may not be visible. We may be a block behind a painted sheetrock wall, but you take that block out and you've reduced the structural integrity of that building. And God does not do anything sloppily or make mistakes, so He's not going to miss a block in its place, though it's not seen. He's not going to miss that element of the construction. And you are very important to His plans and intents. We have all been made to drink into one Spirit. Drinking is an essential part of life. You know, you can go for weeks at a time, even not comfortably, but you can go a long time without food, but you can't go very long without drink. And in our Christian life, we need to drink much of the Spirit. We need to be poured into by Him on a regular basis. Rebirth also brings baptism by the Holy Spirit, not also, but another illustration of it, if you will, in Titus 3, verses 5 to 6. He says, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I guess I should have brought a glass and a pitcher of water here, because it's the best illustration I know. When we're saved, you take that glass and you fill it with water. Your salvation is complete. But God doesn't stop there. He continues to pour and to pour and to pour. Now, some of us, we can take more of that Holy Spirit than maybe some others at times. I hate to get into that because it's a complex subject that I'm not even sure I know much about. But it does seem that we react differently to the Holy Spirit. Hopefully it's as we grow in the Lord, maybe our cup's a little bigger or something. Or the Lord pours faster or slower at different times as He knows us and understands what we need. But our cup is always full. There's another passage in John chapter 3 that says that God does not give His Spirit by measure. So He doesn't plan out, well, you need 1/3 cup and you need 2/3 and you're going to get full and you're going to get 1/6. He doesn't do that by measure. He pours His Spirit out, as we've just read, out on us abundantly. And then the other important aspect of it, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So it's all in Jesus Christ that we have these things. We have to own to Him and acknowledge that all that we have is from Him. And just as that other passage again in John chapter 3, in the second half of it, says that we have nothing apart from God. There is nothing that we have that doesn't come from heaven, which is the implication that it's from God Himself. And of course, Jesus Christ and God are the same. It was God hanging on the cross. It's God that dwells within you and me. It's God that gives us our significance as well as the purpose in our life for an eternity. Well, speaking of significance, let's look at that. And that's the part that really gets away from the technical side and gets into what does it mean to me personally? How should this affect my life? If the Lord Jesus included baptism in the Great Commission to preach the gospel, and it was practiced in the early church, taught in the epistles, what's the purpose in my life for it all? It's an act of obedience, number one. Mark 16:16 says, "He who believes will be baptized." I'm speaking of water baptism here now. Because will is an act of will. It's an optional event. As I used to have a boss that would give us instructions, and sometimes he would say, "This is not an optional event. You must do this." Other times he could say, "This is optional if you want to contribute to the some kind of medical program or a gift program for other people." He who believes will be baptized. Do you want to obey the Lord? If you've accepted Christ as your Savior, you've been obedient to Him once. So the next step is, what else does God want me to do? We often speak so much about knowing and doing the will of God. Here's one thing that we ought to do, probably as one of the very first acts after we've been saved. Now, there's some that preach and teach and believe and practice that it should be immediate upon salvation, regardless of what you may or may not know about baptism. Some believe that you should at least understand the fundamentals of what baptism means before you're baptized. Then there's the question of how old one should be to be baptized. And I don't want to get into any of those things. I'll let Steve write about it next time in Milk and Honey or put out a pamphlet about it. There's several good books on the subject, and when you come to Greenwood, we'll be glad to sell you one. Some of them are controversial, too. But I don't think there's anybody in this room too young. And certainly I hope and pray everyone in this room is saved. And I certainly hope everyone in this room who is saved is also baptized. You should be. The Lord asked you to do it. And more in an emphatic instruction to do so rather than a request. We should be baptized. He who believes will be baptized. It's also an act of confession of salvation, not for salvation. To repeat that again, it's of salvation. Acts 8:35-38 says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may," it says, "be baptized." And he, and this is again the discourse between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch asked if he could be baptized, and Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." Do you want to? The question's there for the Ethiopian eunuch now to respond to. It also testifies of his true salvation, because now he should and would naturally want to be baptized. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That was his answer. And then Philip says, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water and he baptized him. It was just done. Philip indicated by his confession that, the eunuch did, when Philip queried him, he said, if you want to be baptized, you can, you may, if you believe. And the Ethiopian says, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What a terrific testimony. And naturally, I want to be baptized. He didn't even have to say it. It was that natural. It's the next event. And so they went down into the water. Now, there's also the controversy of whether it's sprinkling or immersion. And even in early days assemblies in the 1800s, I believe our brother Darby and even Grant got into some discussions about whether it would be sprinkling or not. But you know, the word baptism means to be immersed. And in our present day, and in generally all the assemblies that I've ever been involved with, it was a complete immersion. I think there's also a picture here of what our identification, which is the next subject, with Christ is, his death, burial, and resurrection. You know, he didn't just suffer a little sprinkling of death, did he? He wasn't in the grave for a couple moments in time. He was completely dead for 3 days. And he was completely in the grave for 3 days. And he was raised from out of the dead and removed from out of that grave and raised to new life. And so are we. It's an act of identification with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. And I don't see that in sprinkling, personally. I just don't get that same view or vision of it. But when someone goes underwater, if they stay too long, they're going to be dead. And I've seen some people hold folks under the water for a while, and you think, boy, you better hurry up. And I know some people fearful of water, that any seconds underwater is like death to them. They disappear, and they're out of sight because they're under the water, as Christ was under death for us. John Bramhall says in Living His Life, quote, let me never fail to see that the Scriptures of Romans 6, 3, and 4 neither maintains a water baptism to the exclusion of a spirit baptism, nor a spirit baptism to the exclusion of water baptism. The spiritual truth conveyed is that I have died with Christ, I have been buried with Christ, and now I am risen with Christ. It's important for us to do. It's important for us to teach and to preach and to tell others that once you're saved, you should be baptized. It's a real identification. And it seems like, in my view, over time, that when someone is baptized, their life usually takes a turn. Now, there's a couple things that happen in that turn. Satan will test you. And he'll want to find out how strong your testimony is. And I believe once one takes a step and goes to baptism, and I'm not talking about someone who just does it because their friend Susie does it, or John or Joe, but they've got a real conviction in their soul that I should do this. And you take that significant act of identification not only to the world but to yourself and to your friends and family and these people that you fellowship with, Satan will come after you. But it usually is a turn in one's life to growth and maturity in the Lord, because you desire to be identified with Christ. In some countries, I think we all know, it also means at least a symbolic death. If you're a Jewish or Hindu or Muslim, and that's been your family history, and you're baptized, many of them in many cultures will actually have a funeral for you. And I've heard of Jewish families who walk by their son or daughter who's accepted Christ on the street, and they won't acknowledge that they exist. Won't speak to them, just keep walking by with their eyes straight ahead. You take a significant step in most cultures except for this one. It's easy here. But you know, the culture of Satan is still there, and he will come after you. It's not a step to be taken lightly, but it is one to be seriously considered, and obedient to the Lord is always very important. An act of identification. the end of John's little statement is to walk in newness of life. Now, baptism means that when you're a Christian who is baptized, after they come out of the waters of baptism, it just means they're wet. It doesn't mean that the water was holy or special. There is nothing in it. It came out of the same tap water that you drink or that you wash your clothes or dishes in. There is nothing special there either. In some religions or denominations, that's special water. But there's nothing in scriptures to attest to that at all. I mean, the Jordan was a muddy, filthy river. It made things dirtier, usually, once it went into the Jordan than what it came out as. And when you, as a Christian, go into the waters of baptism, you're not having your sins washed away, and you're not coming out cleaner, spiritually speaking. Maybe some people might come out cleaner otherwise, in a physical way, because of their hygiene practices, but it really makes no significant difference in the physical or the spiritual effect on you, other than what you are doing for the Lord in obedience to Him, to walk in newness of life. And it really says, I'm proclaiming to the world that I'm a follower of Christ and I believe and trust in Him. Now the world's eyes are on you. More significantly, because even they understand that it's a significant step that you've taken. You are making a public declaration of your salvation in Christ and your new life, and that you're not going to be different. Now, if that's close to your day of salvation, it's real significant. It's been many years, such in my case, I was saved at 7 and baptized at 14. My parents felt that I should understand something of baptism, at least fundamentally, before I was baptized. Because in typical assemblies, you were baptized and then you broke bread. I don't want to get into that either. That's another time or another book. It's also an act of proclamation, which I've kind of alluded to here. It's an illustration of the truth of 1 Corinthians 15:3 and 4, how that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. That's what you're proclaiming to everybody in the audience, that you believe that. Now, in an audience of people who you know and are comfortable with and are confident that they also believe the same thing, it's not a big deal. But you go down to the center of Chambersburg, to the Conococheague Creek, where everybody can see you and you do that, it's got more significance. In some places, we read of missionary reports where they have baptisms, and they don't often build their little primitive assembly buildings with a baptistry in the back end of it. They go down to the local pond or river or creek where everybody's walking by, and they see something strange going on. They're going to stop and watch out of curiosity. And you proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ to them through your baptism. It's a proclamation of the truth of what Christ has done. In Acts 9:18 it says, He received His sight at once, and He arose and was baptized. That's the testimony of Saul. Remember, he was on the road, and God came to him and blinded him. It says, when the scales fell off after Saul had a significant conversation with Christ, and Christ let him know that He was persecuting him by his acts of persecution of the church and the individuals there, that this zealot for God was in the wrong direction. Paul turned around 180 degrees. That's repentance. And he acknowledged the fact then that this was the Lord and it was Jesus Christ who he persecuted. And he believed in Him. And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. Now, Saul didn't understand much, I'll grant you, about what baptism meant. But he knew his Lord now, finally, and the truth of who Jesus was, and he believed and was baptized. 1 Corinthians 6:19 says, you are not your own. And 1 Corinthians 3:23 says, you are Christ's. And that's what it all boils down to. If you recognize that you are not your own and that you are Christ, you're going to want to do what Christ instructed you to do. And what he illustrated for us was the normal practice of the New Testament church and what was taught clearly by the apostles and the disciples in the epistles that the Holy Spirit also wrote. So if you're Christ's and you're not your own, you're going to do what your master says you should do, and that is to be baptized. We still have some time. Are there any questions or other comments or additions that you might want to add to it? Yes.
Is being sealed with the Holy Spirit
Well, I think they go together. I think that's another act or purpose of the Holy Spirit. That's another benefit of being indwelled by the Holy Spirit. You know, when one comes to salvation and accepts Christ, we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He's the Holy Spirit of promise. He's the Holy Spirit who seals us unto the day of redemption. He's also the Holy Spirit that gives to us the knowledge of God and understanding of His Word. And is also the Holy Spirit that communes between us and God and allows us through prayer, as well as that Spirit that's within us to relate to the Spirit of God. And we can have communion and fellowship together because we've now got something in common that we didn't have before.
How would you respond with it? I mean, you said that to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, we don't call the elders to do this. I agree with you, but how do you respond to people that like, look at Acts 19 and where it says that there were some that came and they only experienced John's baptism? And on hearing this, they were baptized under the name of the Lord Jesus, and Paul placed his hands on them, and the Holy Spirit came on them. And you know, there'll be those that will say, well, see, you know, this was a secondary thing that happened.
I don't think the order is necessarily correct in that passage there. Their belief has to come first, and then water baptism is after that. Paul would not have baptized someone who was not saved. If they had only experienced John the Baptist's baptism, that was just for repentance. Obviously, from that passage, too, they acknowledged where they needed more. We have too many other passages that shows the order of acceptance and belief and trust in Christ, and then baptism took place.
Would also this being a transitional time have any implications?
I don't think so. Anybody got any comments on that? What verses are you looking at here? Just
verses like 4 to 6.
Mm-hmm.
I know that there are those that will say that that the Holy Spirit baptism is something that is something different and that the secondary thing that happens later on.
Mm-hmm. No.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
But they were saved when they experienced Paul's baptism.
Okay.
And then Paul laid his hands on them. I think there is probably some transitional period going on here. And there's a demonstration, a visual demonstration to the world of what it is to have the Holy Spirit indwell you. And so when Paul laid his hands on them, they spoke with tongues and prophesied. Now, tongues here, I believe, was the language of the other people so they could understand that something clearly was being done here. And they spoke the truth.
It says in verse 4, they believed on the Lord Jesus, and then they were baptized, and then Paul
laid his hands on them. Yeah.
So they believed, then they were baptized, and then they received the Holy Spirit.
I think in the book of Acts, you have three occasions with the speaking in tongues, in each case it's symbolic. In other words, obviously it occurred on the Jewish people, the day of Pentecost. And then when the gospel was taken to the Samaritans, who were obviously at odds with the Jews, had the Lord sent the Holy Spirit immediately, that dissension still would have existed. So they had the apostles came down from Jerusalem and laid their hands on them. So they had to recognize the apostles from Jerusalem. The apostles from Jerusalem had to recognize that the Samaritans were in fact saved.
Mm-hmm.
And there was a baptism of the Holy Spirit there, I think, to confirm that. And then I believe here you have the confirmation that the apostle Paul was also a bearer of the gospel, and was in fact an apostle. So I think in every case you have an indication, manifestation. Those who, for instance, believe in tongues would make you think that every other verse talks about tongues. Well, a 33-year period is mentioned three times in the book of Acts.
And there are many other instances when it could have occurred that it obviously didn't. There's no record of it. and there's no need of it. I think that was a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that was necessary for the early church.